And tonight I'm going to be preaching out of Genesis 38, but Genesis 37 provides the necessary background to help understand what we're going to be looking at in Genesis 38. Of course, Genesis 37 contained the familiar story about Joseph being sold into slavery by his brethren. Joseph is the son of his father's old age, and so he's sort of the favorite of his father. So his father gives him a coat of many colors. And because he has this coat of many colors, he's envied by his brethren even more. He has dreams that offend them and so forth. But they end up throwing him into a pit, roughing him up, ultimately selling him into slavery. And that specifically was Judah's idea to sell him into slavery. So in that sense, he's the instigator of Joseph's wrongful imprisonment and being sold down into Egypt and all of that. So that all happens in chapter 37. And then in chapter 39, we pick up the Joseph story again. In chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And then the Joseph saga continues uninterrupted pretty much all the way until the end of the book in Genesis chapter 50. So from chapters 37 through 50, we've got this big Joseph story, and then stuck in there, interposed, is chapter 38. Now, some people have said, oh, well, you know, chapter 38 doesn't really belong there. You know, some unbelieving scholar somewhere says, oh, somebody stuck that in later, it doesn't really fit, or whatever. And I remember Pastor Jimenez telling the story about how before he was a pastor, when he was a church member, he's sitting in an independent fundamental Baptist church, and the church was going through the entire book of Genesis, verse by verse, and preaching through each chapter in Genesis. And when they got to chapter 38, they just skipped the whole chapter. They preached everything else in the book of Genesis, and then they just skipped it, and they said, you know, we're going to come back to this later, but, you know, we just don't want to interrupt the Joseph story. We'll come back to it later. And of course, they never came back to it later. They just preached about Joseph all the way to chapter 50. And this is a chapter that most churches will just never even touch. They'll never even talk about it. Even in a Genesis series, you know, Pastor Jimenez testified that it got skipped. Now, this is very wrong because we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We shouldn't be skipping anything when we're studying God's word. And if Genesis 38 interrupts the Joseph story, well, then guess what that means? The Joseph story is supposed to get interrupted. Because God interrupted the Joseph story, so let's go ahead and interrupt it. That's why it makes no sense to skip this. And in fact, it is connected to the Joseph story. It's not just some random commercial break thrown in that doesn't have anything to add. But actually, it adds a lot to the story, and I'm going to show you lots and lots of tie-ins with the Joseph story and show you how brilliant it is to put this chapter in this exact place and how it functions in the greater story. Now, the first thing that I'm going to throw out there, even before we get into the content of Genesis chapter 38, is that Genesis 38 being interposed here allows time to go by. Basically, it creates a little bit of suspense because you're reading along and Joseph is sold to these Ishmaelites. He's sold to these Midianites and we don't really know what happened to him, right? And then it's like we just go back to the family. It kind of creates this feeling of he's going into Egypt. What's going to happen? And for a little bit of time to go by while we cut over to another story that's going on with Judah, then we come back. It allows there to be a sense of time passing. But look what it says in Genesis 38, verse 1. It says, and it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, the first similarity I want to point out between Judah and Joseph is the fact that both of them are separated from their brethren and they're both going down. Because the caravan that Joseph is sold to was said to be going down into Egypt. So Joseph unwillingly goes down into Egypt, separate from his brethren. And then Judah is willingly leaving his brethren and going down to dwell with the Adullamite. So there's already a huge connection here that we can see what God is doing in this story, what God's showing us, where you have these two brothers going down in two different directions, separated from their brethren. One of them against his will, one of them by choice. It says in verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived, she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah, and he was at Kezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now watch verse 7, this is key. And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now stop and think for a moment. At the end of Genesis 38, when we leave off with Joseph being sold down into Egypt, Joseph's father, Jacob, and even his brother Reuben think that he's dead. And we see that Jacob is rending his clothes, and he's mourning, and he's so upset, saying that he's bereaved of his child. And they try to comfort him. A little bit of time goes by. They figure he's going to get over it. He refuses to be comforted and says that he's going to go down to the grave mourning for his son. So he's bereaved of a child. Whose fault is it? It's Judah's fault among the other brethren. Obviously, it wasn't just Judah. But Judah did this to his dad, causing him to experience the bereavement of his beloved son, Joseph. Well, guess what? Now, isn't that kind of coming back around to Judah? Because now Judah is bereaved of his firstborn son. Just as Jacob has to go through the sadness of losing a child because he thinks Joseph's dead, well, Judah now goes through the sadness of his firstborn son being actually dead. But then the Bible says in verse number 8, and by the way, at the end of verse 7, it says the Lord slew his son. So this is definitely payback. Now, obviously, it does say, you know, that himself was wicked in the sight of the Lord and the Lord slew him. But God could still have more than one reason for killing someone. And by the way, having a wicked son is a punishment in and of itself. It says in verse 8, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So now Judah has been punished by losing a second child. Two of his children have died. How can this be a coincidence? Judah just caused his father to have to go through the loss of a child. Now he loses two children. Obviously not a coincidence. Obviously this is important to the story. Now, obviously this story is a little bit sordid. This part here in verse 9 is a little rough, but guess what? It's the Bible. And this is why a lot of churches will stay away from this chapter. A lot of pastors won't preach on this passage. But, you know, shouldn't we let God decide what is suitable for a general audience? Because we're supposed to read the entire Bible, and it's supposed to be read in church. It's supposed to be read out loud. When it was first delivered to Moses, it was read out loud to the entire nation of Israel, men, women, and children. So apparently God thinks that men, women, and children can handle this passage. Now, maybe left-wing libtards want to put a parental advisory label on it and say that it's wicked. Or even maybe some independent fundamental Baptists have gotten so prudish and they're just so clean cut that they actually have a cleaner mouth than the Bible, you know, and this is too offensive for them. Well, you know, if you're too offended by the Bible, well, what does that make you? You know, like God, isn't God the one who decides what is acceptable, what is appropriate, what is right? So it's the Word of God, my friend. And it needs to be all preached. It needs to be all dealt with. It's all profitable. And it's all acceptable for a general audience. There's no scripture in the Bible that I wouldn't read in front of my family at any age. Because the Bible says every word of God is pure. God's word is clean. And God's word is right. That's what the Bible says. Oh, you don't agree? Okay, well, sorry. But you're not God, so I don't really care whether you're thinking that the Bible is okay or not. Okay. But, of course, the God-hating atheists of this world, of course, they will get up and say, oh, this isn't acceptable for children. You know, meanwhile, they will show their children all kinds of things that we would be horrified and offended by. Okay, it's hypocrisy. At the end of the day, I'm going to let God decide what's acceptable. And, you know, here's the thing. Even when God deals with rough subjects like this, and even when God talks about sordid things like this, he never goes into any kind of graphic detail that would be something that would be, you know, inappropriate or too much information. So, therefore, it's fine. I like it. So, God slew Judah's two firstborn children. And then it says in verse number 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, another thing I want to point out is the contrast between the fact that at the end of Genesis 37, when Jacob's son dies, he's really upset about it. I mean, he's just mourning and he's really upset. People are trying to comfort him. He's refusing to be comforted. Isn't it interesting how in Genesis 38, we don't see any of that from Judah? There's a contrast here where Judah is just very matter of fact about the whole thing. You know, his two sons died, whatever, maybe the third one's going to die, whatever. You know, we don't see the same level of mourning from Judah as we saw from Jacob. Let's keep going with the story here and look for more similarities. It says in verse number 12, and in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. So here's the situation. Judah's firstborn son, is married to Tamar, but God slays him, God kills him before he has a child with her. So then he says to Onan, Ur's younger brother, hey, you need to marry Tamar and raise up seed unto your brother. He refuses to do that. He dies. And so now Judah says to his daughter-in-law Tamar, hey, just hang out a little bit because Shelah, my third-born son, is a little too young for you, but let's let him grow up just a little bit. He's a little too young to get married, but we're going to let him grow up and get to a marriageable age. Then you can marry him, but let's not marry you to him yet. Let's see if he dies first. You know, okay. So let's hold off. But then what happens is Shelah grows up and she realizes, like, I'm not getting married to Shelah. Like, basically, Judah is stringing her along, making her wait because Shelah gets to a marriageable age and yet they're not getting married. So she's getting impatient. She's kind of like, what's the deal here? What's going on? Is Judah just stringing me along? I need to figure something out here. You know, I'm a widow. I'm just hanging out. I'm trying to move forward with my life here. What's going on? So she hatches this bizarre scheme, and it is obviously a very wicked scheme also. Tamar is going to do this bizarre, wicked thing of impersonating a prostitute or dressing up like a prostitute, okay, and pretending to be a prostitute. But she has a veil over her face like she's ashamed of being a prostitute. It's really to conceal the fact that she's someone that he knows, that she's actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And so she goes there, she wraps her face, she covers herself with a veil, and she is sitting there. And it says in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. Okay, now let's just stop right there for 1 second. This goes to show that in Bible days, every woman isn't walking around with her face covered like a Muslim. Because if they were, then it wouldn't say, oh, your face is covered, you must be a prostitute. Okay? Otherwise, you'd go to some Islamic country and just be like, prostitute, prostitute, prostitute. I'm surrounded by prostitutes. Okay? Islam is a wicked false religion that's not based on the word of God. And I don't want to see a bunch of Sunday school materials with a bunch of women walking around looking like Muslims with stuff wrapped around their face, because that wasn't a thing. Because if that had been a thing where every woman's walking around with their face covered, he wouldn't just be like, hey, prostitute. He'd just think, another day at the office, I'm surrounded by women with their face covered because I'm in the Middle East and all women have their face covered in the Middle East. No, he sees her, he's like, whoa, your face is covered, you must be a prostitute. Does everybody see what I'm saying? So what we know about the culture of this time period should come from the Bible, not some scholar somewhere making things up and telling us what things were like back then without any real evidence, okay? So no, in biblical days, women didn't walk around with their faces covered, because if they had, this wouldn't make any sense. And so he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face, which proves that around 2000 BC when this happened, that wasn't a thing. And it also proves that when the book of Genesis was written, that also wasn't a thing. And so it says in verse 16, and he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? So they're negotiating on the price of this transaction. And here's what's interesting about this. First of all, I want to show you the hypocrisy of Judah here. Because Judah, if you remember, his wife died. And so he's feeling a little lonely. And that's why he's even interested in this prostitute by the wayside. Okay. But on the other hand, Tamar is pretty lonely too. So his attitude toward Tamar is, well, you can just wait and keep waiting and wait indefinitely. But as for me, I'm not willing to wait. So some chick by the side of the road. All right, let's go. Do you see the hypocrisy there? Do you see the double standard there of he wants to make Tamar wait indefinitely, but he just can't wait for a legitimate union to gratify this lust? Because what he ought to be doing is marrying someone else and going through the proper process of getting married and having a wife, because obviously it is wicked to use a prostitute. But another connection here between Genesis 38 and Genesis 37 is that if you remember Joseph, when he goes down into Egypt, he's confronted with a temptation as well of an illicit encounter with Potiphar's wife. Because we got Potiphar's wife trying to get with Joseph, and he, as a godly man, resists that temptation. Whereas Judah, when confronted with temptation of an illicit manner, he goes headlong into the temptation, and he's going to face the consequences of falling into that trap. And you know what the Bible says? A whore is a deep ditch, and he that whosoever is abhorred of the Lord will fall therein. And so every prostitute, well, he didn't know this prostitute was a trap. Every prostitute's a trap. All right? And so it's wicked. Stay away from that sin. Stay away from that filth and wickedness. It's always going to be a trap. And the adulterous woman, she's a trap too. And so Joseph successfully avoids the trap of Potiphar's wife, while Judah falls into the trap of Tamar, pretending to be a prostitute. So you can see how these chapters are connected. It's not like Genesis 38 is just stuck in there, interruption, apropos of nothing. No, because there's a contrast. You got two men going down, separated from their brethren. They're both faced with temptation. One of them goes to Egypt unwillingly. Judah goes willingly away from his brethren. One of them resists temptation and is godly. One of them is ungodly and falls into the trap of visiting this prostitute. And so you can see the connection here between these two stories. Not only that, one of them has two children and they die. And then, of course, he has the third son. But isn't it interesting? Joseph goes down to Egypt and he has two children that live, right? Joseph has Ephraim and Manasseh, they live. Judah has Ur and Onan that die, okay? Let's keep going here in the story. It says in verse number 17, and he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. So the price of this encounter is going to be a kid from the flock. A kid is a baby goat, right? Or a young goat. So this is not a human child, but a kid in the sense of a baby goat. And so he says, I will pay with a young goat. That's another connection with the Joseph story, because if you remember, Joseph's father was deceived by the blood of a goat. Because if you remember, the way that they trick Jacob into thinking that Joseph's dead is that they kill a goat, they take the blood from the goat, they rip up the coat of many colors, dip it in the blood of the goat, and then take it to dad, and they say, hey, is this your son's coat? And then that's when he assumes, oh man, he's dead. So Jacob's deceived by the blood from a goat, and now basically Judah is deceived by this prostitute, and there's a goat involved, right? Because he's offering to pay with a goat. And so this woman says, well, okay, but how do I know I'm actually going to get the goat? I want to get the kid, right? So it says in verse number 17 there, she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? So she's basically saying, I'm going to have to hang on to some kind of a deposit to make sure that I actually get this kid, because otherwise you're just going to take off without paying the bill and I'm just never going to see you again. So I need to hang on to something, right? And so basically she says, what wilt thou give me a pledge? Like, can I hang on to something of yours? Verse 18, he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thy hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. So the signet ring is sort of like an ID. It's sort of like, hey, leave with me your driver's license and a major credit card, you know, until you can come back with the cash or whatever. That would be like kind of a modern day equivalent. Give me your passport and give me, you know, your necklace or the ring that you're wearing or that kind of thing. These kind of tokens that are really specific and unique to him. Okay, so she takes the tokens, the pledge from him, and he lies with her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her, goes back to looking like a normal person, not like a Muslim, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. So he sends his buddy with the kid so that he can get the ring and the signet, or the signet ring and the bracelets and the staff back in exchange for the payment. But his buddy can't find the prostitute. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the harlot? Harlot is another word for prostitute. Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, what kind of a town do you think this is, buddy? There was no harlot in this place. I added that first part. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. He's like, look, whatever, I tried to pay. Let's just drop it, lest we be ashamed, because it's embarrassing to just keep, hey, have you seen a prostitute around here? Hey, there's a prostitute. You know, it's just like, what? Get out of here, you couple of weirdos. You know, they don't want to just be constantly searching for this shady woman. It doesn't make them look any better. You know, so it says in verse number 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And they were just using that as a figure of speech. They don't mean that literally, but she literally did play the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom, and they don't even know how true that statement is. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. Now, here's another interesting similarity here. Go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. And we just read this before the sermon, but I want to refresh your memory on this one part. But it says in verse number 31 of chapter 37, and they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. Now stop and think for a minute, okay? We've got the sons bringing this item, bringing this token to Jacob and saying, you tell us know whether this be thy son's coat or not. You tell it, recognize it. Is it? Do you know it? Do you know? And then now compare that with Genesis 38, where she says at the end of verse 25, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet and bracelets and staff. Do you see the similarity there? Between them bringing an item to their dad saying, take a look at this. Whose is this? And then notice how, you know, Tamar brings the stuff to Judah and says, hey, take a look at this stuff. Whose is this stuff? Now, do you think that's a coincidence? Of course not. God's showing us a contrast here with these two different stories. And one of the main ideas here is that if you deceive, you shall be deceived. Right? Judah deceived his father, and now in return, he's getting deceived. And there's such a similarity in the way it plays out to emphasize the connection. So again, we can see why Genesis 38 is there. Genesis 38 isn't just some extra throwaway chapter. Let's skip it in a Bible study. We don't need it. It's not about Joseph. Let's get back to our regularly scheduled programming with Joseph. No, this is part of the story. And ultimately, Judah is going to get right with God, and Judah is going to be a very different Judah when we see him in Egypt offering to sacrifice himself for Benjamin and for his dad's sake and so forth. And so Judah is a key player when it comes to selling Joseph in Egypt. Judah is also a key player when it comes to Joseph revealing himself to his brethren and Judah having come around and gotten right with God and being a different type of person. And so these stories are very much connected, as you can see from these examples that I'm showing you, these connections that I'm showing you. So these things are shown, and also, not only that, if you think about it, just as there's this same wording of like, hey, look at this stuff, whose is this? If you think about it, the actual thing that was used to deceive Jacob was a piece of clothing. Am I right? It was a piece of clothing because it was the coat that was shredded and dipped in blood and everything. The thing that was used to deceive Judah was a piece of clothing. The face mask, right? The scarf wrapped around the face, a piece of clothing was used to deceive him. So you can see how it's all very poetic, the way everything comes back around to bite Judah in the story. And so once Judah sees the tokens and realizes that he is the one who has committed this act with Tamar, now he can't exactly say burn her at the stake since he's involved and he's implicated. This is very embarrassing and humiliating for him now. So he's publicly embarrassed, publicly humiliated, and Judah acknowledged them. I mean, at this point, Judah is busted. And so he says, yep, that's my stuff. That's my ID. That's my ring, that's my bracelets, okay. And he says, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Sheila my son, and he knew her again no more. Now, what she did was very unrighteous. This is just what Judah is saying. And just because Judah says she's been more righteous than I doesn't mean she's been righteous. It just means that Judah's been even worse than her, okay? That's all that means. Verse 27, it came to pass in the time of her travail that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying this came out first. Now, another interesting thing here is that when Judah sinned against his brother and caused his dad to go through that bereavement of losing a child, if you remember, he had two sons die, right? But then now that he's been busted and punished and humiliated and he sort of owns up to his mistake and admits that he was wrong, at least about this situation, and he at least has some repentance about this situation and admits his wrongdoing, now he receives two children. Isn't that, it's like he lost two sons. Now he's getting two sons because she's actually pregnant with twins. And so one of them starts to come out, and the midwife puts a little scarlet thread on it just to kind of mark it as the firstborn, even though it didn't come all the way out. Basically, just the hand pops out of the mother, and she marks it like, hey, this guy should get credit for being born first, just in case he doesn't pop out first. You know, let's just, he called shotgun because, he, you know, he got his hand out there. And so she ties a scarlet thread just to mark, hey, this is the one who stuck his hand out. That's an interesting midwife. Verse 29, and it came to pass as he drew back his hand. So then the hand goes back inside of mom. As he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. So the other kid that didn't get the scarlet thread on the finger ends up being born first. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Perez. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Okay. So again, that goes with the whole theme of the book of Genesis, where you constantly have this swapping of the firstborn and the younger son, swapping roles literally every single time throughout the book of Genesis. Every single time those roles are reversed, and I did a whole sermon on that a while back, demonstrating that that was the thing with virtually every case in the book of Genesis. Okay, so then once we're done with that, then we get back into the Joseph story, and we continue on with that. Now look, ultimately, Jacob is going to find out that Joseph's alive, and they're all going to go down into Egypt. And as I said a little bit before, Judah actually becomes a righteous, selfless person that ends up standing before Joseph when he doesn't know it's Joseph and offering to sacrifice his life for Benjamin. Offering to, you know, at first, he wanted to sell his own brother into slavery and maybe even death. Who knows where he's going to go being human trafficked like that. Why did Judah want to sell Joseph into slavery in the first place? Why didn't his brethren like him? What was the main big reason? Because envy, because he's the favorite, right? Okay, well, after Joseph's gone, who's the favorite now? Who's the favorite? Who's the one where he says, hey, you guys can all go to Egypt, but don't take Benjamin, because Benjamin, you know, I just couldn't live if anything happened to Benjamin. You know, I mean, hey, it's too bad about Simeon, but we're not sending Benjamin. He'd rather have Simeon rotting in prison than to send Benjamin, because Benjamin's the new favorite. There's no question when you're reading the book of Genesis that Benjamin is now the favorite. Benjamin's the most important. Why? Because those are the two sons of Rachel, right? Joseph and Benjamin. And so Judah has really changed as a person, because at first, Judah is willing to put his father through misery and sell Joseph into slavery, moved with envy, as the New Testament says. But now, when we have a new favorite, Benjamin, Judah is saying, I'll sacrifice myself for Benjamin. Take me instead of Benjamin. I don't want to see my dad go through sorrow. I don't want to put my parents through that kind of pain. So just go ahead and take me instead. That's a 180 reversal from how he was earlier. Okay. And so another great thing we can learn from the story is that you've got two young men taking very different paths. You've got Joseph, who the Lord's with him. He is resisting temptation. He's remaining pure. He's doing things right. He's serving God, even in the worst type of situation, even among the heathen. He stays close to God. He stays right with God. And then you have Judah, who just leaves his family. He's kind of a black sheep. He's marrying a heathen. His kids are so wicked, they end up getting killed. He's going to a prostitute. He's got all this weird, complicated family drama with his daughter-in-law and all these people and going through all this. But in the end, though, Judah does get right with God. Judah does come around and become a godly, righteous person. So, you know, this could be encouraging for someone who does go down a dark path, because Judah went down a very dark path, but yet he's able to be redeemed. And in fact, when you hear the word Judah, typically, if you're a Christian, if you hear the word Judah, you're typically going to have a positive association. I mean, if I were just, part of it's because nobody ever preaches on this chapter. That's, you know, so that helps Judah out a little bit. You know, he's like, yes, skip. Judah's in heaven, like, looking at Pastor Jimenez, his pastor, like, yeah, good call. Don't interrupt the story. Keep moving. But anyway, the point, I'm kidding, of course. But the point is that if we were to just go around asking Christians, just take a survey of Christians, if we just listed a bunch of biblical names and just said, hey, do you have a positive, negative, or neutral association with this name? You know, if we said, you know, Judas Iscariot, bad. Peter, good. Right? David's good. Right? And just kind of had a little test like that. And then we just kind of put Judah on the list. All the other ones are just a decoy for scientific purposes. I guarantee you that overwhelmingly Judah would end up in the good category. Yes. Even with all this seedy stuff going on in Genesis 38. And the reason why is because he ended good. Now, I have a suspicion that if we put Saul on the list, Saul would get a lot of negative ticks. Even though Saul did a lot of great things, even though the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, it says that about him more than anyone else in the Bible. Saul and Samson, I believe, are tied for the most times the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So Saul was a good king at first. He did good things. But the reason that Saul ends up in the bad column is because he ended badly. Really, your legacy is more determined by how you finish. Even if you do very wrong things, if you finish well, that can make up for a lot. That can atone for a lot. Okay. Obviously, not with regard to salvation, but with regard to your reputation, yes. And so, if you have gone astray, if you've gone down a dark path, come back to Christ, come back to serving God, come back to church, come back to the fold, get right with God, because if Judah can get right with God after all the stuff that he pulled, all the wickedness that he did, so can you. And God forbid, if anybody here today decides to go down a dark path in the future and ends up rebelling against their parents and going out and being the black sheep of the family and doing stupid things and committing these type of sins, fornication, adultery, etc. You know, hopefully you'll remember this Bible story and you'll remember this sermon and think to yourself, hey, you know what? I, like the prodigal son, can also come home again. I can get right with God. I can make things right, even if it's been 20 years or whatever. Because we're talking about a long period of time going by here, okay, between the time that Joseph is sold into slavery and the time that all this happens. I mean, we're talking a couple decades going by. And so you can get right with God. You can get back on the horse. You can make things right. And so it's actually an encouraging story that somebody as bad as Judah could still get right. But at the same time, you don't want to be a Judah, though. You'd rather be a Joseph, because Judah, even though he eventually comes around and gets right with God and he ends up getting a really good blessing from his father in Genesis 49 because he ended his life well, he gets a good blessing. God ends up blessing the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Judah ends up being the tribe that gives us King David, and more importantly, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. But that doesn't mean that he didn't go through a lot of pain and suffering along the way as a result of going down a dark path. So if you decide to rebel against your parents, if you decide to go out and commit fornication and go out and live a sinful, wicked life and get away from the things of God, you're going to have consequences. Okay. And some of those consequences could be permanent. You know what I mean? Judah had two of his children die and his wife die. And he's publicly humiliated. And you say, well, how many people heard about it? Well, I mean, we're talking about it right now. And it's been like 4,000 years. So you do the math. Okay. People heard about it. It was well known. I wouldn't want to be embarrassed or humiliated in that way, would you? Of course not. And so when you go down that dark path, that's what you're signing up for. Public humiliation, sorrow, pain, grief, loss. You don't want to go down that road. It's better to just stay right with God, be blessed by God, stay in the fold. But if you do leave the fold, come back. And that's what we can learn from the life of Judah, is that sure, you're going to go through pain and suffering, but you can still come back and you can still be used by God. You can still have a good legacy in the end. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord. Lord, thank you for a no-skip Bible where every chapter is worth reading. Every chapter is worth listening to, Lord. Thank you for giving us this particular chapter, Lord. I pray that preachers all over America and all over the world would preach the entire Bible, including this chapter, and that all of us as Christians would learn what we need to learn from your word as we read chapters like this. And Lord, I pray that people would be reading Genesis right now, Lord, because I pray that they would be on some kind of a Bible reading plan to get through the Bible in 2023, cover to cover. And Lord, if they're not already on a plan like that, I pray that they would jump in and start reading and jump in and read the book of Genesis in January, and that they would read the book of Genesis every January or whatever schedule they want to be on. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.